Lord, you are blessed when we sing songs like this, Lord, because they remind us, and as they go, the lyrics go through our minds, they remind us of who you are and who we are. Lord, also, sometimes the songs that we sing declare things that we really haven't gotten a hold of yet. And I'm just thinking about this last song, Lord, the declaration that whatever comes my way, I will trust you. And that's where we ought to be. And yet, Lord, so many times we're not there. The things that come our way, we begin to try to figure out on our own. We get discouraged and depressed, and we take our eyes off of you. And like Peter, who found himself sinking into the water after he started walking on top of the water, Lord, we find ourselves just sinking. And I pray, God, that you would remind us this morning through lyrics like this, God, that you are a God that we can trust every single moment of every single day. In our most difficult, confusing, discouraging circumstances of life, you are there always for us, and we can put our hand in your hand, and we can trust you to walk through that with us and carry us through to the other side. And so, Lord, remind us of that today. We thank you for the blessing of being able to be in this place and to declare things that perhaps we haven't quite got a grasp on yet. But Lord, we pray that you would bring to maturity those thoughts in our hearts today. And Lord, also today as we open up your word, we depend upon your Holy Spirit to instruct us. And so God, help us to see things your way today. Speak to us, Lord, through even visions like this vision that we've been looking at from Ezekiel. God, speak to us individually. What is it you would have us know? It might be something different than the person sitting next to us, Lord, but speak to us individually and teach us something, Lord, that will be something we can put into practice even this very day. We bless your name this morning, Lord. We thank you for your goodness to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning to you. Good to see you this morning. Good to see you this morning. Are you in the Christmas spirit yet? Come on, are you? I hope you've got Christmas music going on in your house. Thanksgiving meal, I turn on Christmas music during the Thanksgiving meal, and it really doesn't stop until about January. I love the sounds of Christmas, the songs of Christmas. I was shocked this week. I went on Friday to Balboa Park. They've got, can't remember what they call it, Christmas nights or something like that, yeah. I was really shocked. In all of the world, we hear all of this about how everything is being restricted with regard to the Christian message and everything. My granddaughter was singing with her school down there, and they had a bunch of different venues up. And I walked by the venues, and almost every venue, they were singing Jesus songs. Of all things on Christmas, can you imagine that? And it was just amazing time. And so I was just really blessed by all that. And so praise the Lord. What I was also surprised at is they had all of those cubicles that are set up that have the scenes of Christmas, the Bethlehem story where you can walk from one to the other. They're still all there. And that was just amazing. So I hope you're taking some time this year with your family to remind yourself of the beauty and the wonder of this beautiful season. Open up your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 2 this morning. Ezekiel chapter 2. Last week we began our study in the book of Ezekiel, and we remember that Jeremiah ministered in Judah for 40 years, trying unsuccessfully to move his people away from paganism and to stop worshiping other gods, and he was unsuccessful at that, and they were moving toward captivity. Ezekiel began his ministry in Babylon among the captives that had already been taken captive. You see, there was three different times that the Babylonians came in and took people captive. Ezekiel was in that second time of taken away into Babylon. And so Ezekiel began his ministry there among the captives who had already been taken away. And so our story began last week, and we had to kind of back up 5 years because Jeremiah is still in Jerusalem. Jerusalem has not fallen. Ezekiel was already taken away. In fact, he's been there for 14 years in captivity already. And now on his 30th birthday, or around about that time, he is at a place where he should be starting his priestly ministry, because that's what he was raised to be, was to be a priest. And yet he's not in Jerusalem, and so he really can't do the priestly ministry there. And God changed his occupation at that time to be a prophet for him among the captives that were already captive in Babylon, though Jerusalem is still standing. Ezekiel was there among the captives who were confined to this man-made river called the River Chebar, which was an irrigation and shipping route between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. It was there that God opened up the heavens to him, and I can't imagine what that would be like to be standing there and suddenly God just opening up the heavens. We talked a little bit about that last week, how if we could see the things that God sees, if we could see the things that are there all the time, both good and evil, it would be a rather frightening experience for us to see things that we can't see with our human eyes. But God opened up the heavens and showed Ezekiel visions of heavenly things, and they were heavenly, in fact, so heavenly that in his description of them, he had difficulty describing them because all he had were earthly words. He didn't have heavenly words, and these were heavenly things. And so he's trying to describe them to the people he's prophesying to, but he's also trying to describe them to us. And we're trying to look at them and with his words try to understand what they look like. It was interesting. I was given this morning a great picture. It's too small to show you. See, is that great? Awesome. Get that? All right. Okay. No, you can't see it from here. But it's a picture of an artist's rendition of what Ezekiel saw when he saw the living beings and the wheels and the eyes that were in the rims and all those things that we talked about last week. And but there's lots of different kinds of renditions of that. We just don't know. And so we kind of take the word, Ezekiel's words, and we put them through our mind and try to come up with some kind of a picture that displays that for us. Again, Ezekiel was 30 years old, and now he's beginning this new occupation. Ezekiel chapters 1 through 3 relate to these visions which God uses to call Ezekiel into his prophetic ministry. It's the longest call in Scripture, 3 chapters long, and it's visions. The visions began as something that looked like a whirlwind in the distance. And as Ezekiel is standing there watching and just seeing this whirlwind, he's trying to think, well, what is that that's off in the distance? And then suddenly that whirlwind begins to come toward him, and it gets larger and larger and larger. And then suddenly the sky is filled with smoke and clouds and fire. And he said, in the midst of it was this amber brightness that radiated out of the midst. And then there were 4 living creatures that appeared with 4 wings and with hands beneath their wings. And they were standing upright like a man stands. And each one of those living beings had 4 faces. One face was the face of a lion, one the face of a man, another one the face of an ox, and the other a face of an eagle. They had feet like calves' hoofs, only they were bronze colored. Their wings touched, and they went any direction that they wanted to go, and they didn't have to turn because each one of the beings had 4 faces. So whichever way they went was always forward, because that face, there was a face that faced that direction. Their direction was determined by the Holy Spirit's will. And they burned and they glowed like hot coals of torches. Lightning flashed between them, and sparks flew everywhere as they went forward and backward and left and right and up and down. And they moved at the speed of lightning. And so we try to get that picture in our minds, is that flashing and forward and backward and up and down and all of the lightning is flashing out of them. Chapter 10 identifies these living creatures as cherubim. And we talked a little bit about that last week. In fact, if you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to get online and just kind of listen to the message, because we talk in more detail about these things that he saw. And each of these creatures had a wheel inside of a wheel underneath them. And we tried to imagine, well, what does that look like? A wheel inside of a wheel. And that those wheels inside of wheels were transparent, yellow-green colored. And it says that they had enormous rims around the wheels, and their rims were full of eyes. Whichever direction these 4 wing-connected living creatures went, the wheels went with them, whether up or down or sideways, forward, backward. The living creatures were in perfect unity with each other, and the enormous eye-filled rims and wheels all went together wherever they went. Their spirits, we were told, the spirit of these 4 living beings were in the rims of the wheels. But when the whole thing flashed and moved and darted around with the wings propelling, there was a deafening sound that came out of this whole thing. In fact, Ezekiel says, it sounded like the rushing of many waters or the voice of God. Or in another place, he says, it sounded like an army that was going into battle. And so that stomping and that movement of great sound. And then a voice came from heaven. And whenever the voice came from heaven, above all of this, the creatures fell silent and they let down their wings to hear what the voice had to say. And so quite a picture that we had last week. But it wasn't done yet, because he said above this thing, this whole chariot kind of thing with the wheels and the rims and all that, up above that there was a firmament. And the firmament was like a space, but it was more than a space, because it had some kind of substance to it. And it said it was like something of crystal, transparent like crystal, like a crystal platform of some sort. And as I read through that whole thing, to me it spoke to me of like a being underneath a transparent platform that held something on top of it. And indeed, he goes on, he says, on top of that firmament, that transparent thing, there was a throne, or something that looked like a throne. In Revelation 4:6, John describes it, that transparent firmament, as a sea of glass, or like crystal. And above the sea of glass was the likeness of an azure blue throne. And on the throne was the likeness of a man. The likeness of a man. He was not looking at God. He was looking at a likeness of God. But it was a likeness that was terrifying to him. He describes it this way. He says in verse 27 of chapter 1 last week, from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw as it were the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire and brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. And then he goes on and he tells us specifically what this was. He says, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. Quite a picture. It's the picture that the cherubim, these four living creatures, see every moment of their existence and have seen since God created them. As we take a look at and think about what these living creatures look like, and they're astonishing to think about, and if one showed up in our bedroom tonight, it would be more than astonishing. We'd run for the closet or someplace. It would be terrifying. And yet, the Scripture tells us in Revelation that these cherubim, these intensely strange-looking creatures, when they stand before God and they look at God, they are undone. God is so much more greater in glory than they, and they are undone. In fact, it tells us in Revelations that all day long, all night long, they can do nothing but cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." Quite a picture. In the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, 700 years later, John would see a similar vision. In fact, I'm certain that he's looking at exactly the same thing that Ezekiel was looking at. He describes it in the terms that were meaningful to him, using somewhat different words, but he's really saying the same thing. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 20, it says, his face shone like the sun, showing in its strength. He was girded about his chest with a golden band. His eyes were like a flame of fire, feet like fine brass, voice like many waters. And so he's looking at the same thing, trying to describe it to us. It's difficult for us to even imagine it. And then Ezekiel finished chapter 1 by saying, and this should not surprise us at all, because this is the very same thing that would happen to us. So when I saw it, I fell on my face. That's all he could do. Fall on his face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. And so this morning, as we begin chapter 2, we listen to the man-like creature, person, that's on the throne saying these words, and we realize it's the words of the living God being spoken to Ezekiel. The living creatures are completely still at this moment. There is quiet. their wings are down, and they listen for the voice of God to speak. Ezekiel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And he, we notice right away that he is capitalized, meaning that this is God that's speaking, or that this is about. He's the subject. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Now, can you get that picture? Ezekiel's not on his feet. He's laying on the ground. His face is on the ground. And the voice of the Lord says, Son of man. Incidentally, 93 different times in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel will be referred to as Son of man. And what it's basically saying, Jesus is called Son of man in the New Testament, but it's the Son of man in that he is fully man and fully God. And so he's both of those things. But here the emphasis is on Ezekiel, you are a human and I'm not. Son of man, I want you to listen to your God speak. Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. What a sight this must have been. As God says, get up on your feet, son of man, and of course he can't. But the Spirit of God enters him. And now, this is just Norland, okay? Maybe your picture is different. But this is my picture. He's laying on the ground. There's this conversation goes on. He says, stand up on your feet. And he can't. And the Spirit of God comes in up to him. And before he realizes it, his whole body just lifts up off the ground. And he's standing up on his feet. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he stands on his feet. The Spirit of God enters him and picks him up and puts him there. And now his ears are open. I bet you they are. Yours would be open. Mine are open as I just read this. But his full attention is to God. It doesn't tell us, but I bet Ezekiel's eyes at this moment are like saucers. I know mine would be, trying to take in and yet terrified to take in all that he's seeing. I doubt he would have been able to get up without the Spirit's picking him up. By the way, this can kind of remind us that God's call upon our lives to do something extraordinary is made possible by the Spirit's power. God doesn't call us to do extraordinary things for him and say, good luck, Buster. He says, I've called you to this. And I will give you whatever it is that you need. My favorite verse in the Bible. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And that's what God promises when he calls us to do something. As he calls Ezekiel to get up and he's unable except by the Spirit, he calls you and I to do extraordinary things for him, but he gives us the Spirit of God and the gifting of God to be able to do those things. In most cases, we come to that the challenge of that thing he's given us to do, and we think, there's no way I can do this. And we're right. We can't, other than by the grace of God. He calls us to witness, and we're terrified to do that. But God can give us the ability and the words and the opportunity to do exactly what he calls us to do. God's called you to be a missionary. There's no way I can be a missionary. But God, if he calls you, he will give you everything that you need to do that. A Sunday school teacher. Children are terrifying, aren't they? They go into a Sunday school class, especially about 6th, 7th grade, something like that. But God says, you know what? If I call you to that, I will enable you to do that job. A pastor or a husband or a wife. God calls us to enter into those relationships, and he gives us the ability to do that by his Spirit. He doesn't call us to impossible things and then leave us to do it without his help. We can't do the impossible, and yet he's perfectly capable. And faith hears his call and proceeds to the task, believing that he will provide the enablement. So Ezekiel gets up by the Spirit, and he'll be led and empowered by the Spirit to fulfill his responsibility. Verse 3, and he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. for they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. Now that term, the Lord God, there is kind of a term that goes all throughout the book of Ezekiel. It's used 217 times in Ezekiel and only 103 times in the whole rest of the Old Testament. And basically the focus of that Lord God focuses on his sovereignty. God is in charge of everything. He's in charge of all. If there's one thing that Ezekiel is realizing, is that God indeed is sovereign. He will decide what his plan is, and he will accomplish it. After all, at this time, God has Jeremiah still in Jerusalem, preaching to the people. And Daniel, who was also taken earlier in a previous kidnapping of the people of Jerusalem, he is in Nebuchadnezzar's court as the second in command over all of Babylon. And so God has him there. How difficult would it be to take a slave and put him in that position, and yet God was able to do that because he's sovereign. And now we have Ezekiel as he's beginning his ministry, and he is there in among the captives there on the river Chebar. He's sending his people into captivity. He'll send them throughout the nations of the earth. He will regather them and make them a nation yet. They could hardly see that at that point, but we know that that's happened. In 1948, that's exactly what happened, and they're back in the land. God said he would do it, and he's sovereign. And so it's done. He said that they would be a stumbling block to all the nations of the world. And that's exactly what's happened. Every problem that we have in the world seems to have some connection to the hatred for God's people in Israel. God is sovereign. He said that is what's going to happen. But he's also said that he's going to come back from heaven, and he's going to have his feet touch down on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, and he's going to rule from there for 1,000 years. He is the sovereign Lord, and he cannot be stopped. All that he says he will do, he will do. The amazing thing about this assignment is that Ezekiel is being sent to, God says, rebellious people. They were rebellious in Jerusalem and Judah, and they're still in rebellion. The people have been there for 14 years, and they're still believing the false prophets that say, no, you're not going to be here very long. You'll be coming back because God wouldn't possibly do this to you. And so they're not preparing to live there for any length of time, and yet God has said that you're going to live there for 70 years until you are corrected. They're still rebellious. And yet God in his grace and mercy keeps trying to reach them, to save them. Let me ask you a question this morning. How long were you rebellious before God got a hold of your heart? Long time. Sometimes it's a lifetime. I've prayed with people on their deathbed that had been rebellious their entire life. And yet God's grace and mercy extended clear to those moments before death and rescued them in that part of time. We are rebellious people, and yet when we finally come to grips with the truth of the gospel and succumb to it, we find that his grace and his mercy is still available for us at that time. Perhaps even now, as his saved people, we live in a state of rebellion. He calls us to do something. He calls us in gentleness. He calls us as saved people to serve him, and yet in our rebellion, we stand aside, and we let someone else do that thing, and we just stand back, and we say, oh, that's for somebody else. It's not for me. I don't have the capability to do that. And we forget, first of all, that he's sovereign. He gets to make those choices, and he's also the God who enables us to be able to do the things that he calls us to do. We're still rebellious. God continues to come in gentleness to persuade us to continue in his way. If I were God, and it's a good thing for you and I am not, but if I was God, you know that chariot with the rims and the wheels and the four living beings? That Harley Davidson throne thing would be buzzing through Jerusalem and through Babylon until I got everybody's attention and say, Ark, this is who I am. I want you to follow me right now, or I'm going to run you down. That would be me, and that probably would be you as well. These people were sacrificing to idols, In God's sanctuary, they were sacrificing to idols. And on the hills around them, they were taking their children and sacrificing them in the arms of idols and burned them alive. But God is patient and kind and long-suffering. And by the way, he calls you and I to be that way too. Sometimes we get irritated at the people around us that haven't achieved our maturity level. And we forget that God is patient and kind, and he's been that way for us. And we have to be the same way toward those around us. We need to be that kind of a person that longs for their maturity and helps them. But generally speaking, we'd rather mow them down. Now, of course, to Ezekiel and to us, or anyone else seeing these living creatures, we would be terrified at their appearance. But again, in Revelation 4, they are terrified of God's appearance. In fact, you can look at that, not right now, but in Revelations 4, 6 through 11, you'll see that whole story of how they stand before God, and they are terrified at his presence. Well, let's look at verse 5. God had said to them that, thus saith the Lord, in that day, that was a difficult or a dangerous thing to say. You could be stoned for saying such a thing, thus saith the Lord. But he's told to say, thus saith the Lord, verse 5, as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. Now Ezekiel speaks more about rebellion or rebelliousness in his book more than any other place in all of the Bible. So we're going to get a large dose of this rebellious kind of attitude. It's interesting, though, that they will be rebellious, yet God says, even in their rebellion, he wants them to realize that there's been a prophet among them, and they will. They will know that a prophet has been among them. I mentioned to you Friday that I was down there at Balboa Park to watch my granddaughter sing and just enjoy all of the things that were going on. And we got there into the evening time, and as we were walking down the many aisles or between all the peoples, there were quite a number of Christians standing there with placards and on large poles, nicely done, that were testifying to the mercy and grace of God, who Jesus was and what he came to do. And I was frankly amazed that they were allowed to be there because of the culture, the way that our culture is turning. But as I watched all of that and looked at those scenes and heard all the songs that were being sung in the park, what I was noticing was that those that were holding the signs were not being abused at that moment. Or at least the whole time I was there, I didn't see any of that. It was almost like people walking around in that Christmas setting were looking up, and without necessarily acknowledging the truth of that, it was like there was something inside of them that was saying, you know what, this is right. This is what this season is about, and this is right. And I didn't notice anybody abusing anyone, and I noticed that the people that were testifying in a very with a very gracious spirit, a very kind spirit, and there was a sense that this was something important that needed to be there even in that situation. And I thought about this verse 5, about God said, you're going to go among these rebellious people. They're going to still rebel. They're not going to listen to you, but they're going to know that a prophet has been among them. And so God calls us into places like that where we won't necessarily go and receive some sort of a decision on the parts of the people, but he may call us just to come to remind, to make that statement once again, so that people will have an opportunity once again to let it kind of roll around their head and their minds and realize that there is truth in the message of the cross and the message of Christ. Our world is in rebellion. Our words are largely ignored, it seems. But we, you and I, are called to testify, to plant truth among men and women by word and deed and in our lifestyle. Through our faithfulness, some may realize the truth without responding to it. And yet at some point in their life, they may look back and remember the testimony that they saw from you or from me, and it'll be part of what God uses to bring them into his presence. Verse 6 goes on, and it says, "You, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions, do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious." Now, if it's one thing that I want to hear from the Lord is when he calls me to go do something for him, that when I get there, I'm going to find rebellious people. They're going to take thorns and briars and scrape them across my body and hurt me really bad, because that'd be really encouragement to me to know that was coming. But that's what he's basically telling to Ezekiel. They're going to treat you badly, Ezekiel. That was a custom in that day. If they didn't like someone or they were angry with someone, they literally would go out and they would take bushes full of thorns and briars, and they would take and just scrape them across the bodies of people that they were angry at. And he said, "Ezekiel, I want you to go among these people, and this may happen, and they may put scorpions in your sleeping bag while you're sleeping at night, but don't worry, don't be afraid of that." And I'm going, okay, I'll try the best that I can not to, but don't be dismayed at the looks. They are rebellious. They may treat you badly, verbally, even physically, but don't be afraid of their faces or their abuse. Just be faithful. By the way, don't get into arguments. He tells him, just deliver God's eternal words. Let his words be the convincer along with the Spirit. You and I live among rebellious people, and our tendency is to try to make some different kind of a message that will keep the briars and the thorns and the scorpions out of our sleeping bag to be abused from the people in some sort of a special way that will be more palatable to them. And yet God doesn't call us to do that. He says to give the words as I've given you, give them my words. Verse 8, "But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." When you stand before those people, first of all, make sure you don't join into their rebellion by not doing what I've called you to do. Open your mouth. And then he says, eat what it is that I give you to eat. And as I read that, I wondered, what's Ezekiel thinking at that moment? I've seen all of these strange things, and he's talked about briars and thorns and scorpions, and now he says, now eat what it is that I give you to eat. And of course, he can't see what it is that God has in mind. And I'm wondering what he's thinking. What is it that God is going to want me to eat at this moment? And so he listens to hear that. And then it says in verse 9, "Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe." Now, normally, a scroll is only written on one side. It's rolled up, and the inside is the place where the message is. It's only written in one place. It's not on the outside. But here, God has so much to say about the people's rebelliousness and the judgment that's coming their way that what's written on the scroll is written on both sides of the scroll and beyond the borders of the sides of the scroll. There's no good news in this scroll. It's all bad news, just laments or funeral dirges or mournings and or woes. And so he says, he handed it that and he spread it out before me, and those things were written on it. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. "Moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll." That's interesting, studying the different scholars as they walk through this portion of Scripture. And some of them say things like, Well, it was just an illustration. It wasn't a real scroll. He didn't really eat a scroll. That would be ridiculous. You don't eat a scroll. What he was saying is devour the message that's in the scroll. Let the message become part of you so that when you deliver the message, you're delivering it from the inside of you out. And other people say, no, there was a real scroll and he was called to eat that real scroll. It says he ate the scroll and it even says what it tasted like. And so he says there was a real scroll there. Well, what we can say for certain is that at least in his vision, he was asked to eat a scroll. And in that vision, at least, it was as sweet as verse 3 tells us. Verse 3, and he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach. Literally, the word there is fill your bowels. So we're talking about eating this thing so that it really becomes part of you. With this scroll that I give you, so I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. What is certainly clear is that God is teaching a very important message to his prophet. You can present my word in passion and power, or you can't present my word in passion and power until you have consumed my word for yourself. You have to do that. And so many times, I'm afraid that isn't done. So many times, teaching comes from the top of a head instead of from devouring the Word of God and letting it become part of you. And letting the Word of God become part of you also means that you've already taken it and you've begun to apply it in your life and see that how that's worked out in your life. And I think that's what the message is here for Ezekiel, is to take this Word in. And he says that when he took it in, it was sweet as he ate it. It filled up his mind and his heart. But then in a minute, we're going to see that that somehow changes. And we'll see that in just a minute. I found this, and it was out of the Our Daily Bread devotional. Maybe you look at those at times. But it talks about something that's called social stomachs. I've never heard of that term before. It says this, honey ants survive in difficult times by depending on certain members of their group known as honeypots. They take in so much nectar that they swell into their little round bellies, hardly able to move. When food and water become scarce, they act as social stomachs and sustain the entire ant colony by dispersing what they have stored in their own bodies. Similarly, the messenger of God must fill his heart and his mind with the truths of Scripture. Only as he is faithful to apply the Word of God to his own life can he honestly give its nourishment and encouragement to those that he is trying to exhort. The Lord told the prophet Ezekiel to eat a scroll that contained a message full of lamentations and mourning and woe. Because he was submissive to the Lord and applied the lessons to his own heart first, he could boldly present the life-giving message to all who would listen. As believers, we too must develop a social stomach by digesting the truths of the Bible and allowing the Spirit of God to make them a part of our lives. Then, filled with God's word, we can speak effectively to others. And it's a good point, and I think that's where this is coming from. God is saying, take my word, take it into yourself, apply it, and then be able to speak it to the people, the rebellious people, in the strength of your own conviction and the knowledge that it's true. If we fill up our minds with the word of God, it will prevent us from going astray and going places we shouldn't be and experiencing things we shouldn't experience. If we fill up our minds with the things of the world, we will act out eventually the things of the world, because they'll be in us. It's the same principle that you have with a computer. You put a lousy program in, it's going to come out with lousy results. Actually, I can get lousy results out of even a good program, but normally it's whatever you put in is what's going to come out. You're not going to get something good if you put something bad in. And so he's told, take this word of God, let it sustain your own heart, and then be able to reach out to people. Now, I'm not trying to guilt you here this morning, but God wants to remind us that his word is valuable. And it's not optional for the Christian. It's valuable. And it keeps us, and it holds us, and it strengthens us, and it matures us. Verse 4 goes on, it says, then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. George Whitefield was an English preacher and evangelist that lived back in the 1700s. And he was a dynamic speaker, and he was a man who devoured the word constantly, and he preached constantly. And the story is told that in this one town he would go to, whenever he went to that one particular town to preach, this one man who was an avowed atheist would always come to the meetings, and he would pay very close attention. And Whitefield would preach and preach and preach, and the man would leave. And finally, somebody asked the atheist, he said, "Why do you go to hear George Whitefield preach? You don't believe anything he says." And he says, "You're right, I don't. But he does, and it's powerful to listen to him." And you know, that's where we have to be. We have to have the word in us so that we're convinced of the power of it, and we know what it says and what it means, and then we can share it with other people, and it will come out with power. But if we just scratch the surface once in a while and throw a little parable out, it's not going to have much power to those that need to hear so desperately. Verse 7, "But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted." That word impudence is an interesting word. I looked it up in first of all, in Webster's. It says, "lacking modesty, contemptuous, a cocky boldness, or a disregard for others." In Strong's Hebrew concordance, it adds to that, it means a violent person, impudent, violent, hard, loud, stiff. God says, "Ezekiel, got a great job for you here. I know you wanted to be a priest, but I'm going to make you a prophet, and I'm going to send you to the impudent and the rebellious, and they're not going to listen. They're not going to respond. They're not going to follow what you have to say." What we need to remember is that success to God isn't winning over people to him. Success to God is the servant being faithful to do what God has called you to do. And we look at Jeremiah's life and we see that he preached for 40 years and he never had a convert. And our tendency would be to say, God should have chosen someone else. Not one convert in 40 years. But I'm going to tell you, Jeremiah is one of the most successful prophets in all of Scripture because he faithfully executed exactly what God told him to do. And the same thing here with Ezekiel. Ezekiel is going to be called to this very difficult field, and no one's going to listen, and he's going to be treated badly, and the impudent and hard-hearted are going to come after him. And yet God is going to evaluate his success based on his faithfulness, not on the responses to his faithfulness. And sometimes you and I get those things confused. I shared with somebody, and they were mean to me and loud to me. And so we get discouraged and we say, "God, I'm not doing that again because the result was bad. You got to get somebody else to get better results." And God would say, "No, I want you to continue to do what I've called you to do. Just be faithful. Let me worry about the responses. You just be faithful. Don't be looking for notches on your evangelism gun." That's not what is faithfulness. Faithfulness is simply doing what God calls us to do. And we need not be surprised when people won't listen to us in the day that we live, because we also dwell among a people who are a rebellious, impudent people. They may have some problem with you, but their real problem isn't with you. Their real problem is with God. They won't listen to him. Why would you ever think they would listen to you if they won't listen to God? So just be faithful. Give the word. Reach out in love. It matters to God whether we're faithful or not. Verse 8, "Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads, like adamant," which is another word for diamond, hardness of diamond, "like diamond stone, harder than flint. I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house." God says the people I'm sending you to are a hard-hearted lot. But Ezekiel, this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to make your head just as hard as their head is, so that you don't get discouraged. You just go right ahead and do what I've called you to do. I'm going to make it that way. Last night, as Judy's been in Arizona all week. She's taking care of her mom, and so she'll be coming back on Tuesday. She'll be with you ladies Tuesday night. But while she's been gone, I have a list of chores that I've got to keep up with around the house. And I've been doing them on time. I want you to know I've looked at my list, and I'm doing them on time, except for last night. I'd forgotten to water. She bought a Christmas tree before we left, and she put it in a bucket outside, and it's still in the bucket, all wrapped up and everything, and for her to come home because she likes to do that herself. And so she said, "But don't let that Christmas tree go dry." And I said, I won't. And so every day I've been watering the Christmas tree. It hasn't gone dry. Let me just, the end of the story. But last night I went outside to water it. And so, you know, who needs lights on when you're outside in your own house? You don't need lights on. You know, I just went out there and I went to grab a hold of the garden hose and turn on the spigot, and I walked around the corner where it was and reached down for it, and I took my forehead. And you know that a forehead is not nearly as strong as stucco? And instantly there was this pain exploding in my head, and blood is running down my face. And I'm thinking about this passage of scripture where God says, "I'm going to make your head as hard as their heads." And I so wished he'd have done that for me, and I would have knocked a chunk of stucco off instead of skinned up my head. Especially, I have renewal of vows to do this afternoon, and I'll probably have to take pictures kind of like this. But God said, "I'm going to give you a head that's as strong as them, as their heads, and you'll be able to withstand their looks." And sometimes I think we need to pray that prayer. God, I've got to talk to my in-laws. I've got to talk to my neighbor. I've got to talk to the people at work, and I'm terrified to do it, and I know how they're going to treat me, and they are stubborn and rebellious, and they're just going to speak meanly, and they're going to ridicule me. God, would you give me a head that's as hard as theirs so I can stand there and take it and still be faithful to give the word out like you want me to give it out? And so this is what God promises to give to Ezekiel. So as he goes there, he has that promise. Jeremiah went to his people as the weeping prophet, but Ezekiel has none of that about him. He goes to his people without that sensitivity of Jeremiah. He goes with that hardness of his head that allows him to speak clearly and straight to the people. Verse 10, "Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears.'" Actually, the word there is heart, your translation may say. "I want my word to come in through your ears into your heart." Verse 11, "And go get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them and tell them, 'Thus says the Lord God,'" that sovereign name, "'whether they hear or whether they refuse.'" Ezekiel, you're not going to get any commission for converts. You're going to be successful just by sharing. By the way, the generation that we live in is not just rebellious. They are hard to talk to. And it's because of the iniquity that's in their heart. They are stubborn. They want to retain their iniquity. And sometimes we have a tendency, because they are so hard, to entertain up the message, to make it more palatable, to make it more exciting, to entertain it up or dilute it, thinking that we'll be more successful because we count success as people who come to our point of view or join our particular church. But God would say, "No, you keep the message that I've given you. Don't change it. Go to the people and teach them what I've taught you." Verse 12, "Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice, 'Blessed is the glory of the Lord from this place.'" When I read that, I thought, who's speaking there? Is it the voice of the Father, the voice of the Son, the voice of the Spirit, the voice of one of the living beings? Who's speaking here? Well, who's speaking there is Ezekiel. He's looked at all of this, and all of a sudden, it has overwhelmed him with the majesty and the glory of this God that he's having this conversation with. And all of a sudden, he can't do anything but say, "Blessed is the glory of the Lord in this place." I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness. Notice that when he came and he ate, it was sweetness to his mouth. But now, as he goes away in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit. That means anger. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. And so what happens is that it was sweet going down, and the message was sweet, and yet the weight of the message upon him and the realization of what he needed to do with that message and the rebelliousness of the people, their unwillingness to hear the word of the God, that created this bitterness within inside of him. Then I came to the captives at Tel Abib. Now, that's not Tel Aviv. It's Tel Abib. It's a city in Babylon or Babylonia. Then I came to the captives at Tel Abib, who dwelt by the river Chebar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. This was no small thing that Ezekiel was able to see. It was enormous. And when it was all done and he realized where it came from, and God sent him to this place by his Spirit, he couldn't even get up and do anything for 7 days. He was so overcome with the glory of what he had seen there. Ezekiel will be given an assignment next week as we open up verse 16 of chapter 3. That's where we'll start next week. And that assignment will be to be a watchman over Israel. And God will make him exceedingly responsible for his faithfulness to proclaim the message. And so that's where we're going to end this morning, and then we'll go into a time of communion in just a moment. I want to remind you this morning, I was thinking about this on the way in. I guess it's because of the way I grew up, I don't know, but wherever we went as a family, especially when we were younger, the car was filled with music, and it wasn't radio music. It was the Kent Family Singers, led by my dad. And he taught me what it meant to worship from the heart. When I sing to you up here, believe me, I really do know I'm not a soloist. And Mike tried to play the guitar for me the other day when we were saying it didn't work out so well. I can't sing like that because I don't have a soloist quality voice. But I have the joy and the excitement of the love of Jesus sometimes that can't get out any other way except by singing. And so I inflict it on you. And you just have to sit there and take it. Because after all, I'm the pastor. And so I just inflict it on you. But the purpose of our worship each Sunday is to see his glory. Sometimes I think we forget that. Sometimes we think it is just something to kind of get us used to our surroundings and maybe just kind of settle in and get us to the place where, or maybe it's to prepare us to hear the message of the Lord. And that's true. It is for that also. But worship itself is much more than that. It's to be that time where we take our heart and our mind and our spirit, and we humble it all like those cherubim who, when God spoke, they put down their wings and they listened to his voice. It's to bring us to that point. And we shouldn't be worrying about the worship team. We shouldn't be worrying about the person that's sitting next to us. We should be coming in with that full focus that says, God, I want to see you this morning. I want your glory to come down on me this morning. And I want to be so overwhelmed by your glory that I would say like Ezekiel, the glory of the Lord is in this place. And it would bring my heart to that place where I would be yielded and setting aside my desires and my wishes and all that I want and placing them at the disposal of the sovereign God. And when we come to that place in worship and we experience that kind of worship, it is true that when we come to his word, our heart is open and our mind receives understanding to be able to hear what he has to say. And all of that's true. But worship itself is something God calls us to yield to him. It's a precious time. And I guess all I want to say as we close this portion of scripture here this morning is let's not ever let one worship time be a throwaway worship time. Let's let God do his work in our hearts during that time. That was one promise that I made to the Lord when I started preaching here. Promise, or maybe it was more of a prayer than a promise. I know somewhat of my limitations as far as a speaker is concerned. But I told the Lord, I said, God, I don't want one service to be a throwaway service. I want to have studied my heart out through the week. I want to know what it is that you have to say, and I want to be able to say it with conviction, that there wouldn't be one time that we'd ever come and say, well, this was a throwaway service. Now, some weeks it may seem that way to you, but that's certainly not what's on my heart, is I want us to hear the voice of the Lord every week, and we ought to come to worship at that time. And so now we're going to move from the time of worship into the time of communion, and we're going to take a few minutes. And Raison, come on up. And I just want to encourage you, don't let the time of communion today be a throwaway communion. Let it be a time where you remember what it is that Christ has done for you personally and for me. And let's praise him and use the opportunity also to examine ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the privilege of worship, to be able to express glory that is due you. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of hearing your voice by way of your word and by way of the Spirit. We pray, God, that even today that you've affected us by the teaching of this incredible story of what Ezekiel saw as he's being called into ministry. And now, Lord, as we come to this time of communion, I pray, God, that you would meet us in this place. It's called communion because we come and commune together. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bring us, draw us close to you. And this would be an important time, Lord, as we come and we remember once again what it is that you've done on our behalf. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.